Almighty and everlasting God, we give you thanks for this time. Help us do something good with it. Amen. Somehow I've found myself coaching soccer. Well, that's not entirely true. I'm really an assistant coach. And so I hold the clipboard and I tell the children when it's their turn to go in to play. I haven't wiped any noses yet, but I'm sure that's coming. I'm just trying not to fall down or be an embarrassment to my family. Yesterday was our first game, and I'll just tell you, our team won 8-6. So whoever told you soccer was not a high-scoring game, I don't know what kind of games they're watching. I mean, 8-6, that's pretty good. I noticed, though, what they do is that they've created a draft to try to make the teams fair. So that if you're a player, if you're a 7-year-old who's like a 10 out of 10, you are on a team with a bunch of ones. And if you're, you know, a 5, 6, or 7, there may be a few 5, 6s, and 7s on a team. So we got a team with, you know, a couple 7s and a 6, I think, because we went up 6-0 pretty fast. And I realized that during the practices, I had really focused with the rest of the coaching staff on things like teamwork, sportsmanship, good effort. We talked about those sort of virtues, the virtue of perseverance, you know. But when we went up 6-0, I realized that I was a man living at a distance from himself. In my heart, there was a drunk Englishman. And he was chanting and singing terrible things against the other 7-year-olds. You're not singing anymore. I thought, oh my gosh, am I incredibly competitive? You know? Well, what happens, this is over at the Mac, and what happens is if your team goes up real high like that, 6-0, which our team did in about 3 minutes, the other team's allowed to sub in an extra player. So then it's 5-4, and that's a little bit more even. And then the other team, they sort of caught up. So then, with about 3 minutes left to play, the game is now 6-6. And the drunk Englishman was not singing anymore. And I was struggling, you know, trying not to fall, not embarrass my family, not to show anything inappropriate to the children, be a good role model and stuff. But it was really funny. Two of the kids who were both the really good athletes on our team, they said, hey, what's the score? And I said, it's 6-6. And one of them turned to the other one and said, it's tied. And the other one says, I know, we're playing forward. And they went out and scored the last two goals, and we won 8-6. But it was interesting, you know, to realize that there is kind of this war within me, between two different sort of ideologies, one that was all about sportsmanship and getting along and playing well with others, and this other one that said, yes, and we'll crush them at all costs. And that's kind of where we're at with the story of Jonah. We have, as Fred Craddock, the late preacher, used to say, we're dealing with someone who is at war with himself. And if you are at war with yourself, you will make casualties of even your closest loved ones. And so what I'd like us to do is kind of walk through the story of Jonah. And I'm not going to have a typical scripture reading today, but you might want to turn in your pew Bible, and I'll point some things out like a tour guide as we go across some of the text of Jonah. So this is page 859. In the Pew Bible. Jonah is one of those little books that always eludes me. I can, if I have to find it by myself, I'll be honest, I could look for a long time. So this is where the Pew Bible page number can be helpful. But it's on page 859 in your Pew Bible. Jonah is a late prophet. So not early like maybe Isaiah 1-39, but a later prophet. And so the text has become very sophisticated. It's not a typical prophetic book. Most of those are poetry. This is a narrative, and it's a little different. And so it's fascinating. So it says, oh, and just to give you a little background, there's a biblical scholar named Robert Alter, and he says this about Jonah. He's talking about Nineveh, and he says, Nineveh is the capital of the Assyrian Empire, the power that entirely destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. To send a Hebrew prophet to Nineveh would be like sending a Jewish speaker to deliver moral exhortations to the Germans in Berlin in 1936. All right? So that maybe sets it up for you a little bit. So it says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, go at once to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah, there's always a but Jonah set out to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid his fare and went on board to go down with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. So God says, go over there. And Jonah goes as far over there as he possibly can. And in the text, he goes down and he goes down and he goes down, down into, and eventually down into the belly of the ship, right? And then into the belly of the beast. But the Lord, there's always a but. So in verse 4 it says, but the Lord hurled a great wind. The Lord appointed or ordained a great wind upon the sea, and it was mighty. And the mariners were afraid. Fear is a huge theme throughout the first chapter of Jonah. Lots of people are afraid for lots of reasons. So the mariners are afraid, and each cries out to his God, the God of the sea and the God of the wind and the God of good shipping lanes. And they all cry out to God, and they're jettisoning cargo. And meanwhile, remember, Jonah has gone down into the belly of the ship, and he is asleep. And the captain comes to him and says, what are you doing? Get up, arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will spare us so we don't die. And so then there's a little scene where they cast lots. You know, sailors are probably good at that. So they decide to cast lots to figure out what's going on. And the lot falls on Jonah. And they say, what are you doing? What's going on? And Jonah says, I am a Hebrew. And I assume that everybody on the boat, when he says, I am a Hebrew, they all said, oh, that explains it. So he says, I worship or I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And then the men were even more afraid. Now, this is our first kind of clue that Jonah might be a person who is living apart from himself, who is at war in his heart, because he understands God to be a God of us, not a God of them. God has chosen Israel, not because she was the greatest, but because he loves her. And so Jonah understands God to be our God, not your God. But yet at the same time, he's read enough that he understands that God is the God of the heavens and the earth. God is the God of everything. And so he says, and I don't know if he says it begrudgingly or not, but he says, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land, the God of everything. Not just the God of the sea, but the God of the water too. Not just the God of the water, but the God of everything. The God of commerce, the God of my people, the God of your people. I'm not sure if Jonah really buys that or not, but he knows it's true. And I think he may struggle with it a little bit. And so then the sailors start, well, you know what? Let's go ahead and pray. So they pray to Jonah's God. They say, please, O Lord, we pray, do not let us perish on account of this man's life. Don't make us guilty of innocent blood. Why? Because we're about to throw him overboard. So you have to forgive us for that. For you, O Lord, have done as you please. So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the men ceased from raging. Then it says the men feared the Lord. They feared the Lord this time. They're not afraid of the sea. They're afraid of the Lord. And this fear is more like awe or reverence. So there's been a change in the men's life from their fear of everything that's going on. That fear has now slowly worked its way toward reverence and awe. And they promise, of course, to offer. They did offer sacrifices on the boat, and they made vows, not unlike when we were teenagers and we said, Lord, if you get me out of this, I'll never do this again, I promise. So they said, please, Lord, if you get us out of this, we've made these sacrifices, and when we get more animals, we'll make more sacrifices. Just please, please, please get us out of this. And then in verse 17 of chapter 1, it says, "The Lord provided a large fish to swallow up Jonah." Again, just like the Lord hurls a great wind, the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, the God of all creation, appoints, provides, ordains a large fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and for 3 nights. Just to let you know, it was a mighty long time. And it was so dark, he wouldn't know night from day, but it was a really long time. Now, most of chapter 2 is sort of like a psalm, and it's thought that that was put in probably after the fact. It doesn't really add a lot to the narrative. You can actually read this without the psalm in it, and it makes perfect sense. But since it's sort of like a psalm, I thought what we'd do, something a little different, is why don't we stand, and we'll sing the words of Jonah chapter 2 to a very familiar hymn.
Out of distress I pray to God, and God, He answered me. I cried for help out of the depths, and God, He heard my voice. For You cast me into the heart of seas. Your currents pulled and breakers drowned. Your temples now I see. The deep seas enclosed my life. The cold engulfed my sleep. Seaweeds wrapped around my head, and fear filled up my dreams. Voice ended I to earth's deep roots, down to the depths of hell. But You gave me abundant life, O Lord, my God and King. While I was fainting life away, I prayed to You, O Lord, and my prayer came to You, O God, into Your temple courts. For those who praise vain idol praise, forsake their faithfulness. But I will sacrifice to You my joy-filled thankful heart.
Please be seated. Tara and Don made that work so well. So that's the theme of chapter 2. The theme is thankfulness. If the first chapter is about fear and a movement from fear toward reverence, then chapter 2 is really about thankfulness. Jonah is thankful that he has been delivered, except he hasn't been delivered yet, but he'll be delivered, he hopes. So there you go. And it says in verse 10, "Then the Lord spoke to the fish, and it spewed Jonah out upon the dry land," vomited him out. Disgusting. This is where middle schoolers love the Bible. Ah, it's disgusting. So there you have it. And just as the Lord spoke to the fish in verse 17 in chapter 1, the Lord is speaking to the fish again. The Lord is the Lord of fish and also of wind, the Lord of the heavens and the earth. And so now, and this is where the lectionary usually picks up with Jonah, somewhere in chapter 3, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time," which I just think is so funny. It's exactly the same phrasing, saying, "Get up, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah, not but Jonah, so Jonah, not knowing what else to do and not having a plan B, set out and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now we get a little aside. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly large city, or another translation could be Nineveh, a great city of God, God's own city, was a 3 days walk across. Now, whenever I read that, I always think of Atlanta. I always imagine trying to get through traffic in Atlanta. 3 days work, really, to get through. I found a picture on my phone a while ago, and I didn't remember taking it, and I looked at the picture, and I thought, that looks a lot like the dashboard of my car and a cityscape. And then I realized, oh yeah, I took that picture while being dead stopped on I-75 in Atlanta at noon. That was a stupid thing to do. I thought, how dangerous. And then I realized, no, it wasn't. There was no movement. There was no chance of movement. It was perfectly safe to use my phone in that situation. But that's what I think of. Robert Alter says, if you walk 3 miles an hour, the idea of Nineveh would be like Los Angeles. Take you, 90 miles we're talking about here. Meh, give or take. So, just like the biblical narrative is wont to do, it speeds things up. Jonah began to walk into the city, and he gets to the center of the city, and he shouts his prophetic line off of the laminated card in his pocket. He says, 40 days more, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Well, he doesn't want to be as effective as he is. Remember, not to put too fine a point on it. He hates them. He hates them. They're his enemies. And so he's really will become angry that he's so successful as a prophet. But when the news reaches the king, it says the king decrees a really silly decree, you guys. I don't know if you've realized how silly it is. It's been in the Bible all this time, and I don't think I've ever realized just how silly what the king says is. He says, no human being or animal, no herd or flock shall taste anything. They shall not feed, nor shall they drink water. Human beings and animals shall be covered with sackcloth. You track with that? So as a human being, I'm going to fast, and I'm going to wear sackcloth and sit in ashes and repent of my evil ways. And you know what else? I'm going to get my dog to fast. I've often known that she was a sinner. She's going to put on sackcloth and ashes. That's what the king is saying. All the humans and all the animals. This is ridiculous. And it sort of adds to the fabulousness of this narrative, that it's sort of bigger than life. And then the king says, all shall turn from their evil ways and from the violence that's in their hands and their hearts. Who knows? Oh, it's very important. Whenever the scripture says, who knows? Who knows? God may relent, change, repent. God may repent and change his mind. He may turn. He may repent from his fierce anger, so that we do not perish. And then it says in verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they repented from their evil ways, God changed his mind. God repented about the calamity, the evil that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. God repented? God changed his mind? Does God do that? When we think about God, does God change his mind? And all sorts of theologians do all sorts of flip-de-doos to figure out, well, actually, God kind of always knew that this was going to happen. It doesn't seem like that, right? What kind of a God are we dealing with? This is a God who changes his mind and somehow never changes his mind. Well, it's good that it's Trinity Sunday, because I think about God and in God's self, and God is the Father, but God is the Son, and God isn't the Father and the Son because God's the Spirit, and God's all of them, but they're not all each other, and it's amazing. I remember teaching when I was first ordained, teaching about the Trinity, and I said, well, in the beginning, when the earth was formless and void, God hovered over the face of the deep, and God spoke a word and everything, and that's like the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And this elder in the church, she said to me, a wonderful person, she said, so let me get this straight. You're saying that when it says God, that's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I said, uh-huh. And she said, yeah, no. I didn't really know what to do with that. She sort of denied one of the foundations of Christian doctrine for all time. Let's just keep going with the lesson. It's hard, but part of her, yeah, no, is that it's hard to get our arms around this mystery. What the Trinity wants us to think about is that God is more than one thing at a time. That God is somehow this absolute close communion of sharing love, and God is also wholly other. God is both of those. God is the both and. God is the God of everything that is. And God is the God of the nation of Israel. And both of those things are true. And this is what the book of Jonah struggles with. And it's what we struggle with. How could you send your only begotten son who didn't seem to know what was going to happen, but knew what was going to happen? I don't follow that. Well, that's because you and I, like Jonah, we suffer from what I would call failure of imagination. And as we continue the story, we'll kind of catch some of Jonah's failure of imagination. So when God saw what they did, how they repented of their evil. God repented of the evil that he was going to do, and he did not do it. But it says in chapter 4, this was very evil to Jonah, and he became angry. And so he prays. Now, this is where Jonah is full-on teenager with the black shirt and the black shorts and the black room with the black light and the black makeup and the black nail polish. He's very much a goth here all the way. And he says, O Lord, is not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Finally, Jonah has a good reason for not going in the first chapter. He's finally come up with a good reason. He says, isn't this what I said? I knew you would be merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and all the stuff they taught me in Sunday school class. I knew that if I did what you said and I preached to these people, that you would do this and you'd forgive them. And now I want to die. All right, that's what he says. It's in there. And God says to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry? But I imagine that Jonah runs into his room and slams the door. Jonah doesn't say anything. But it does say that Jonah went out of the city, and he sat down east of the city, and he made a booth for himself there, kind of a little tent. Wasn't that great, but he made it himself. And he sat under the shade and waited to see what would happen. He still kind of hopes God's going to maybe change his mind back, strike down the city. So I've always imagined that Jonah was kind of close enough to see it get destroyed, but not so close that he'd get fire and brimstone on his suit, right? So now in verse 6 it says, the Lord is not done with his business of appointing and providing and ordaining things. So the Lord God appointed or provided or ordained a bush. The Kikayon, it says in the footnotes, which is a fun word that you probably don't ever get to say. And so the bush provides shade for Jonah, even better than the shade he provided for himself with that booth. And Jonah was very happy about the bush. But when dawn came the next day, God ordained a worm. I've met a lot of Presbyterian ministers, and some of them are kind of wormy, so I've always loved that translation. God ordained a worm that attacked the bush so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God also prepared a sultry east wind. Ah, there's another wind being ordained. It might be the very same wind from the first chapter. You never know. So prepared a sultry wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And God said, is it right? And Jonah's very upset about the bush, right? It's better for me to die. And God says, is it right for you to be angry about the bush? And Jonah's now ready to talk. He says, yes, angry enough to die. And then God says, and this is the punch. This is the punch of this story. You're concerned about the bush for which you did not labor and for which you did not grow. It came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I, God says, should I not be concerned about Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 people who do not know their right hands from their left, and also many animals? Now, that part I've always thought was funny. I always wondered why we had to have the animals, but maybe God feels bad that the king made the animals sit in sackcloth and ashes and fast. The dog has no idea why, but, you know. Should I, you, Jonah, you were so concerned about this plant. You didn't know about this plant last Tuesday. This plant wasn't any part of your life. And you're so angry about this plant, angry enough to die. Shouldn't I, the God of the heavens and the earth, shouldn't I have even more pity and compassion and mercy toward Nineveh, this great city with 120,000 people, not to mention the cattle? Jonah's got a struggle with who God is and how God can never change God's mind and yet always change God's mind. Jonah has to struggle with this God who is the same yesterday and today and tomorrow, and yet makes all things new and is dreaming up new possibilities that have never, ever happened before. Jonah has to struggle with this both and-ness of God that we try to capture when we talk about the Trinity. Jonah's struggling with it. He's struggling with it as someone who suffers from a failure of imagination. I don't know if you're tired these days. I'm a little tired. I'm a little physically tired because I stay up too late watching television. You know, Netflix has really done a number on me. They've released a lot of new content in the last month, and I have to watch all of one show so I can start watching all of the next show. So I finished up House of Cards. Please don't worry about me. I finished it up. And if you don't know about House of Cards, great. Don't ever start. But House of Cards tells a little story about Francis Underwood, who's the president now. I'll spoil that a little bit for you. But toward the end of season 5, he looks at the camera and he says, there is no right and wrong. There's only in and out, meaning you're either in power or you're out. Well, Frank is suffering from failure of imagination. It's either in or out. It's either off or on. It's either good or evil. Rather, you and I live ambiguous lives where it's not as clear as that always. Of course, Frank has done illegal stuff in the show. But we've got a struggle. We've got a struggle. And so the question God asks opens up huge possibilities for us. And Robert Alter sort of talks about this. He says, it's in no way clear how Jonah will respond to this question. Will God's challenge lead him to a transformative insight about God's dominion over all things and all peoples? Or will it prove to be a challenge that is quite beyond his nearsightedness, the nearsightedness of his ingrained prejudices? Will Jonah ever be able to see beyond his black and white thinking? Will he ever be able to have a deeper relationship with God, who is both the God of the universe as well as the God of Israel? Will Jonah ever make that switch beyond in and out? We're not sure. The story just stops, and so I will too. Let us pray. Lord God, we give you thanks for your presence with us, that we can acknowledge that you are truly mysterious, that you are closer than a winter coat, and yet at times so far away, and at other times you're both. So we thank you for your servant Jonah. We find ourselves oftentimes in the similar situation, struggling between two different things, when there is a third and a fourth thing that you are teasing that we discover. Help us as we affirm that you are gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Help us also affirm that you make all things new. We pray that you would renew us and your weary world in Christ's holy name. Amen.